really grew up appreciating. One was every Sunday for lunch, instead of cooking a meal, Mom would make popcorn and fill up a bowl full of popcorn, and then we'd all have a bowl and we'd have popcorn for lunch. You could eat as much as you wanted. We had one of those, remember those popcorn things where you put the popcorn in and it popped out and came out of the, those things were cool, the newest, coolest technology. But before that, you had to do that tinfoil thing where you rub it on the stove, you know, and before that, it was making it for real. But the other ritual that we had as a family was Christmas. Every Christmas, of course, all of us kids were all like, presents, presents. And we didn't have a lot. We were a missionary family, so especially early on, we didn't have. There were a couple years where we just weren't going to have Christmas. We had a tree that we'd had for many years, and an artificial one. And somehow the Lord always provided a little something extra every year. But the real thing that I remember the most, presents come and go. I don't even remember half of those things that I got when I was a kid. But Dad always wanted to read the Bible. The presents are right there. We got to read the Bible. And over the years, though, I've come to appreciate the emphasis that Dad put on the Scriptures and remembering that our faith is not just something we do on Sunday. And it's not just a hobby. This is meant to be an all-consuming part of who we are and what we do. So I thought this morning I would look at why that is. And one of the names that the Lord Jesus was given prior to his birth was Emmanuel. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1, starting, we'll look at verse 18 and following for our first passage. Under the title on the bulletin, the title is Merry Christmas. The passages are various and sundry, because we're going to be looking at more than one passage this morning. And various is a common word, but sundry isn't used so much anymore. But Emmanuel is God with us. And first, let's look at the promise of God with us this morning. And then in a few minutes, Lord willing, we'll look at what God with us, what that means, what it does, and how it impacts everything. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This is, of course, one of the traditional passages we like to read at Christmas time, because it tells the it all started. And, of course, we have other passages. We looked at one this morning in Sunday school. I like when our Sunday school passages overlap with the passages we look at in church, too, although I try not to, cut and paste from Ward's sermons. But although that would be, we should do that sometime. Ward, we should trade notes sometime just before Sunday school. Never mind, that won't work. This is one of the beautiful passages that have to do with Christmas. And in verses 18 and 19, we see Mary's pregnancy and Joseph's plan for her. As it was pointed out in Sunday school this morning, back then there was an extra step between basically the building of the relationship or the initiation of the relationship in marriage and when it was finally officially married and that was the betrothal time period, which was very serious. It wasn't just an engagement. It was much deeper than that. And if somebody in the betrothal time period, they weren't supposed to be joining together intimately yet until the marriage was finalized. And so during that time, for Mary to become pregnant during that time was a relatively scandalous thing. And Joseph, because he was a gracious man, gentle, wanted to put her away. Some translations use the word divorce, which is not inappropriate here, but it's not the same kind of divorce that we face today in our family courts and in the United States. It's a whole other twist on things in the United States. This particular case, this putting away thing, that word is a word in the New Testament that means to release, to forgive, to let go, to dismiss. And so he was considering dismissing Mary from her betrothal and marriage obligations because obviously there was this issue. And it seemed quite the moral issue. But God came to Joseph and communicated in verse 20 and 21, the angel said, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife because this is something God is doing. This isn't just immoral, something that happened that shouldn't have. This is something very specific, and the timing had to be just right, because if they had come together as husband and wife after the betrothal, there would have been a consummation of the marriage. And so there would always be this question about the Lord Jesus. But because it happened during that betrothal time, there was these other steps that needed to be taken to reassure Joseph. And then verses 22 to 25, Matthew explains these things that were going on, including the prophecy that comes out of Isaiah chapter 7 about the Lord Jesus' birth. So let's turn quickly over to Isaiah chapter 7 and look at that passage, because it's a significant thing that this was prophesied ahead of time. And just like always, there's some overlap between what was going on in Isaiah chapter 7 and what happened in Matthew. You remember those 3D glasses they used to make, those cardboard things that if you put them on and you weren't watching a 3D movie or TV show, if you walked around just normal with those things on for an hour and then you took them off? Anybody ever do that when you were a kid? Well, one lens is red and the other is blue. And if you walk around with those on, you're not supposed to wear them all the time. They're just for the show. But if you do wear them all the time and then you take them off, your eyes will see everything offset. It'll be really weird because you'll take off those glasses and all of a sudden it looks red and blue the other way. I have a similar problem with these things that I have to wear. My eyes are not both equally as bad. One is worse than the other. And so if I have somebody try these things on, they do this kind of thing all the time, because not only because my vision is so terrible and it messes with their eyes if they try to look through these things, but also because they're not the same prescription. You feel like you got to keep doing this. The same thing is true. They made a pair of glasses that you could put on that turned the entire world upside down. Not really. It just looked that way. And if you wore those things for a while and you got over the upset stomach and everything that goes with it, after a while, your brain just compensates. And if you take it off later, you go through all this discombobulation again, because now you have to get used to seeing it normal. This is kind of what happens with some prophecies, not all, but some prophecies in the Bible. There's a fulfillment at the time and then a future fulfillment as well. We see the same thing when it talks about some things that are about the devil in the Bible. A whole different discussion, but there's some stuff that's said about a king that also is true about the devil. And there's some things that are said in that stuff that can only be said about the devil and not about a human being. It can be a little bit confusing if you don't understand the truth about prophecy, that sometimes it's like putting on lenses that let you see up close and far away at the same time. Prophecy is mysterious, and it's meant to be. This is the same thing. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, let me read for you this passage. It says first in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah." This is after Israel and Judah had separated. They were two separate kingdoms. Israel was in the north, sometimes called Ephraim. It was known as the name Israel, but it was also called Ephraim. And then Judah in the south was the rest of the kingdom. "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war with it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim," or Israel, "and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jeshub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken," that is Israel, "will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you not? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." And listen, this is where we've been going with all this. Verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." There's continuing there. Just to give you a quick rundown, you heard that echo of the Matthew passage, right? The virgin shall be with child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. That's in Matthew. The king of the northern kingdom of Israel, I think I switched those earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, and the king of the Arameans united against Assyria and invited Judah's king Ahaz to join with them. But Ahaz had already been doing backdoor discussions with Assyria. So the two kings decided they were going to attack Jerusalem. And Ahaz and his household were very afraid. It says their hearts moved like the trees in the wind in verse 2 there. Verse 3, it says, God sent Isaiah and his son, whose name means a remnant shall return. Remember that strange name? Let me not slaughter it. Shear Jeshub in verse 3. His son's name was a message. That's how God was using Isaiah also with his sons. And it means a remnant shall return. It was a promise. But Isaiah was to tell Ahaz that God would not let those two kings win, but that Assyria would, in the end, would turn on him, and the result would be the fall of Jerusalem. This was because Ahaz had not been a faithful follower of God. Ahaz had partaken in some things he shouldn't have, and he was refusing to trust God. This is why, when God said, choose for yourself a sign to prove, God will show you a miracle, Isaiah said. So you pick the miracle and God will do it. And look with me at verse 12. Ahab said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. When you first read that, that sounds pretty good. Ahaz was being saintly. I'm not going to trust God, or I'm not going to test God, he said. But the truth is that God had told him through Isaiah to pick a miracle, to pick a sign. And he said no. Now, what happens when you tell God no? Usually, it's not the best path to close your fist in God's direction. And Ahaz, this king, we could spend a lot more time looking at this and perhaps in the future, but we're looking at where that prophecy came about Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1. Here it was. Ahaz was promising that, or God was promising to Ahaz that there would be hope. But for now, Ahaz was being squirrely. That's why in verse 12, Isaiah says to him, hear now, O house of David, and that's where that means Ahaz, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you also weary my God as well? And so God picked a sign, and it was that there would be this miracle, the virgin birth for Israel. Now, some people would say that in Isaiah's family, something similar happened, that this promise was fulfilled in Isaiah's family. It's a complicated thing. They explain it with certain reasonings and logic, which we don't need to get into this morning. But there's that that double view of prophecy sometimes that can happen here. But we know, because in Matthew it's referenced, that this is the fulfillment of that promise, that this was the Lord Jesus, and it was the prophesied Messiah that was coming. The point is that God gave this promise of a virgin birth as a sign of the salvation of Israel. And remember, initially, the Messiah came to minister to Israel and Judah, to reunite them together under God and to fulfill the promises to Israel, but it was supposed to impact the entire rest of the world as well, as we've seen previously when we looked at some of the promises that were given to Israel. The problem with Israel, the entire country, both Israel and Judah, is they always made it about physical things. All down through their history, they were always concerned about the physical things. Sound familiar? The material things, the gifts. Originally, Israel got all these promises from God with the condition that they obey the law, and they got real fixated on those promises. And they didn't fixate quite as much on God's word and on God himself. And so Israel flopped around a lot. They had a lot of trouble and a lot of issues over the history of their existence. In fact, even when the Lord Jesus came, they wanted him to be their king now, to save them from Rome, to get us out from under the Roman thumb and make us our own independent nation once again and our own sovereign nation. Be our king. Remember the sign that they put over Jesus on the cross? This is the king of the Jews. They were trying to be sarcastic, snarky about it, but the promise was that the king would come and his name would be God with us. The whole world seems to celebrate Christmas focused on the flesh, the worldly things, the physical things. There's a tendency, have you noticed, that people want to leave God out? They want to neglect. There was actually an interview done on one of the big cities. I can't say it was New York City because I don't remember right now. It was either New York City or Chicago or Philadelphia or someplace over here in the East. And they asked someone on the street, so why do we celebrate Christmas? And somebody actually said, I don't know, wasn't that when Jesus died for our sins or something? We tend to leave God out of the picture as a world. We tend to want him to, look, you stay over there in your corner, and I'll take care of my stuff, and we'll be friends, but, you know, just kind of leave me alone. And look at what we've done with Christmas, even in the United States. We tend not to have the focus be on the reason for the season, right? There's still an element that goes on here in the country, but every year it seems to get a little bit slower and a little bit smaller and a little bit less. Meanwhile, they start putting up Christmas things right after Halloween now. Anybody notice that? That they started doing that already? Why is that? Well, because the more they can take Black Friday and spread it out to last over an entire month, the more money they make. And the more they can put up Christmas stuff and get people buying gifts and Christmas stuff, the more money that we've done the same thing that Israel did. We are no less guilty than they are of focusing on the material rather than on God and the spiritual. We tend to struggle with this idea about my kids and my job and my health and my country and my retirement. And these things are not unimportant. They're things that God gave us that we should manage and pay attention to and care for, but they are not supposed to be our primary focus. It's like those gifts every time we had devotions just before Christmas, well, Christmas morning. Dad always wanted to sit down and have those devotions, and he would have picked out the passages, a little different every year, to read before we could open the presents. And us kids were all like, come on, Dad. Until we grew up a little bit and realized exactly what Dad was trying to teach us. The gifts are there, and they matter, and they're good, and they're fun. But God is bigger. He's bigger than our problems, and he's bigger than our gifts. And it's important that we not fall in love with the gifts, but instead fall in love with the giver. The lesson to Israel should teach us also for Christmas that what God has planned will happen. If we get stuck on the physical, worldly things, there's a lot more stress and a lot more fear and a lot more problems with that. People tend to fight or flee over small things the more they're focused on the physical. But it's just like our Heavenly Father sent his only, very unique God in the flesh, Son. His plan to redeem creation to himself will actually happen. And we're already tasting it if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. We're already enjoying the blessings of salvation if you've trusted him as your Savior. So before we move on to what God with us does practically, remember that the name Emmanuel, as Matthew interprets it, means God with us. Remember that when we're facing the physical trials and difficulties, they matter, but we can run to our Heavenly Father and deal with things spiritually rather than dwelling in our fear and struggling with things with earthly solutions. God is with us. Isn't that amazing? Do you believe he's in the room right now? And if you do believe he's in the room right now, where? Is he behind you? Well, we know he's bigger than that. He's not so small that he can fit just in our building. But having God with us and knowing that he cares enough to see, to go with us through the things that we go through. Having God with us is more than just he happens to be in the room. He's with us also when it comes to our concerns, our prayers, our hopes, our hurts, our fear. In fact, if God is with us, it changes fear completely. We don't have to be afraid, knowing that our Creator holds us in the palm of his hand. And everything that he puts on his plate has a purpose, and he is good. If his goal is to redeem the world to himself, to save us, completely changes fear. The question of the future and the why questions. We can still ask the why questions. It's perfectly fine to ask the why questions, as long as we don't let go of trusting him that he is good and his will is perfect. I don't have to tell you, if you're here today, of course, that Christmas is not about what I want. I mean, I'm hoping I get that favorite coffee mug or, you know, at this age, you know, I don't know. But when we're kids, it becomes about what I want. It's like at Easter with the Easter eggs and the chocolate, right? But the more we remember that he's with us, the more these things carry a different kind of significance and a different kind of weight. So let's conclude our time together by looking at Luke chapter 19 and look at some of the practical impacts of having God with us. In Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1, we have a very different thing. And again, this doesn't seem like it's quite as Christmassy. You know, where's the manger? Well, it's still in there. If you've had very many Christmases, you know the Christmas story, and it's precious to you like it is to me and to all of us. But the most precious thing about Christmas is not the sensation and the experience and the sights and smells and tastes. It's just like we were talking last week. The greatest measure of God's love is not that he protects us from pain and suffering and death. The greatest thing about God's love is, and the way we measure it the best, is to what degree has he given himself to us? That's how we measure how much God loves us. And similarly, there is an impact of what having God with us is all about. And in Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Verse 1. Verse 2, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. That means he worked for Rome. He was a Jewish man who worked for Rome. Part of his job was to collect the taxes from the other Jewish people. And the tax collectors were infamous, not famous, but infamous, for taking, the Romans weren't paying them. They were supposed to take their wages from the taxes that they took from the people. So they would kind of inch up the amount every year until they were taking exorbitant amounts from their own citizens to pay for their own, to line their own pockets. What a racket. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, they complained. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What is Christmas about again? Oh, the Lord Jesus coming to be our Savior. And why did he come? Well, look at that verse right there. Isn't that beautiful? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And guess what Zacchaeus was? He was focused on the physical. He was gathering to himself the material. He was playing that game about whoever gets the most wins, or how do you play that game? He was lost, but he became fascinated by the Lord Jesus. He became fascinated by the one who is God with us. Just like with the Samaritan woman, remember how it says in the Bible, Jesus must needs go through Samaria, remember that? There's a couple of places here where it says he must needs go to Zacchaeus' house today. And the Lord Jesus made a direct line right to where Zacchaeus was up in a tree. Can you imagine that, being up in a tree? And the one you wanted to see, you know, you went up there to see the parade better, and the parade comes by, and then they all stop and look up at you. Today I'm going to spend the day at your house. And all of a sudden, things change. It reminds me of how God meets us where we are rather than where we're supposed to be. The Lord Jesus didn't tell us we had to change a bunch of stuff before he would come and be born to Mary in that manger. He comes and meets us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. Now, he doesn't expect us to stay there. He calls us to grow and change and become more like him and walk with him better. But what a beautiful thing. Verse 7 says, all of the other people were complaining, even though Zacchaeus received him joyfully. Imagine a world when the Lord Jesus came here in which 90% of all the people would be displeased with him. They wouldn't like his choices, they wouldn't like his morals or his values, and they certainly wouldn't like his purpose. In order for us to appreciate God's purpose, we have to acknowledge that we need a Savior, that we too, as good as we have done, as shiny as we might be, we need the Savior. Because it's not just about what's on the surface. It's not just the physical things, the material things. When the Lord Jesus came here, there was no room at the inn. He was rejected by most. In fact, the scriptures back in Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, it says about the Lord Jesus, some more prophecy stuff, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And later it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was rejected by most. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. But there were a few that did accept him. Zacchaeus was excited to receive him into his home and into his heart. But a lot of times, the people of Israel, just like us, when we initially want to receive him, to open our fists in his direction, oftentimes it's for wrong reasons. You know, heal me. Give me, show me, make a miracle for me. And the people of Israel said that. A lot of his followers initially were following him because he could reproduce food like magic. I mean, he took a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed thousands of people. Can you imagine how many grocery stores we'd put out of business if that happened? But how many people would follow somebody who did stuff like that? But is that the right reason to follow the Savior? Did he come to remove poverty from the earth and make sure nobody was hungry? Now, for all the people he fed, there were a whole bunch of others that never got fed. Those miracles had a specific purpose. No, God's purpose is not predominantly material. But a lot of people thought it was, and they chased him for it. The ones who did accept him with joy, the ones who got it, if you will, generally tended to be the cast-offs, the rejects, the misfits, the also rejected ones. Remember the woman caught in adultery, humiliated in public by the religious leaders? And she had an open fist towards the Lord Jesus. The Roman centurion. He did honor the Jews rather than despising them or abusing them, but he also was willing to approach the Lord Jesus open-handed, open-hearted. Peter was an arrogant blue-collar worker, a master fisherman, Because Peter knew a little bit about fishing, he thought he knew a little bit about life, and even rebuked the Lord Jesus at one point, and then got rebuked himself. And yet Peter also did some amazing things. The only other human being recorded to ever walk on water, even though he kind of blew it partway through. And yet he became a follower of Christ and received him. The lepers, the blind, the deformed, the morally unclean, the possessed, tax collectors, and even the smelly fishermen, which is why I read out of 1 Corinthians this morning when it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Zacchaeus received the Lord Jesus into his home. Warren Wiersbe says he received him joyfully and gave every evidence that he had experienced new life in his heart. Salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus, he writes, because he had exercised the same kind of saving faith as Abraham. Why was Jesus born as a baby? Why did he have to go through all those diapers and all that stuff we go through as small children? My grandson had his finger closed in a door this week. Yeah, he had that experience. How many of you had that experience when you were young? Yeah, I have a crooked finger because of that. All of these things. I'm not saying I think the Lord Jesus had his finger ever closed in a door, but imagine going through being a toddler and then into those middle years where you're awkward, and then your early teens and your teens and adolescence, and he went through the things that it is to be a human being. And he was a carpenter's son, blue-collar worker. As much as those crucifixes seem sometimes to make Jesus out to be skinny and kind of white, he was probably rather well built. He was our Savior. John says, remember, this is about Christmas. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Lord Jesus is our salvation, our road to God and fellowship with him and being accepted by him is only through the Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what Christmas is all about. That he came to be with us. He came to be one of us. And he walked this earth, God in the flesh. Christmas had come to Zacchaeus' house. The way it reads is that the whole scene sounds like a bunch of rejoicing inside the walls of Zacchaeus' home. Whereas before, he had been a shyster, a thief, played games with the truth. I would propose to you, as we finish, that Christmas is about family and fun. It can be about presents and the enjoyment of giving to each other. It can certainly be about food and fellowship with family and fun. It's about those sweaters. I'm seeing several Christmas sweaters out there. Angie wore one to school this past week that actually had Christmas ornaments attached to it. And she wore another one earlier in the week that had lights that lit up on the sweater. Those things are fun. The snow, the winter, what a better way to start this gray part of the year, right, is with Christmas and the colors and the lights. But for us, it carries significantly more meaning than just the gifts and the money and the presents and the wrapping and the tape and if you have a tree. This is the time when we take a special moment to honor the one who is our salvation. God in the flesh who came to be among us. God who is with us. Emmanuel. Even though this is a little different from a normal Christmas message, praise the Lord for Christmas and the coming of our Savior. And I would like to wish you again a very Merry Christmas this year. And may the Lord bless you through it. Let's close with a song and a prayer.